So this morning, we're finishing a series on our rhythms of liturgy. And so for the past few weeks, we've been walking through the different rhythms that we practice here every Sunday morning. Right? We started with doxology, which that was an amazing handbell rendition. Then we moved to confession, scripture, and then last week, Gid talked through the Eucharist, which leads us to our final rhythm, the benediction, which is how we're sent from here. And so before we start, I want to give you an opportunity just to discuss with someone next to you, right? Who would you be excited about if they were sent to see you? All right, it could be family member, could be a celebrity, could be just someone who's meaningful for you, but who would you be excited about if they were sent to see you? All right, I'll give you a moment. All right. So any volunteers? So who would you be excited about if they were sent to see you? Anybody? Barack Obama, okay. Beyonce, Queen Bee, it's not a bad option. That's a good one too. Anyone else? Neil deGrasse Tyson, good one, good one. I don't know if I could even have a conversation with him at his level though. You know, some of you might remember this, but when Michelle Obama was actually first lady, she was sent to surprise and greet visitors at one of the White House tours. And this is how some of them responded.
It's a pleasure. Thank you very much. Thank you.
Right, you can tell how excited, right, they are to see her, how excited that she was sent to their tour. So they were given this a unique opportunity. And you can tell that for a lot of them, like, she's an inspiration for them. And so this is a very meaningful connection for them to have. And, you know, for us, benediction simply means blessing. That when we close with a benediction, we're given a blessing. But it's also a reminder that we're sent back to our city as a blessing. You know, for me, you know, growing up in a more fundamental church context, I think my experience of benediction was more like, okay, we're sending you back out, right? It's us against the world. You're going to tell them how they're doing everything wrong, right? Tell them how God is unhappy with how they're behaving. And honestly, I don't think that many people were very excited about that. And so for us, right here at Vox, we're trying to practice these rhythms of liturgy each Sunday. And our hope is that we would actually experience and encounter the reality of who God really is. And then as we receive the reality of who we really are in Christ, that as we're being loved into wholeness, right, that's exciting to be able to be sent out with. That's actually good news, that we're still in process, and we're still experiencing this ourselves, and it's not something we're trying to sell. And so for us this morning, the question I want us to consider, right, is what are these blessings that we're still experiencing ourselves and being sent out with? And so if you have, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 13, verses 20 to 21 this morning. It's a short passage, But as is our custom, go ahead and read that with the neighbor aloud. It'll be on the screen. All right, so just a bit of context here. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Many people believe Paul or someone who trained under Paul wrote this letter. But this letter was written to help explain what faith in Jesus meant from the cultural and religious context of their day. And so this text we're looking at is the benediction that's given at the end of this letter. And so if we look in verse 20, it says, "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep." And so this benediction starts with the God of peace. And one way to think about peace is that it's in direct contrast to our human tendency towards rivalry and conflict. And so one of the blessings that we're sent with is peace, that we no longer need to live in rivalry with each other, right? We don't need to perpetuate this system of competition and violence. James Allison, who was a theologian that was with our community a couple weeks ago, he talked about how as humans, our desires are really just imitations of other people's desires. And that's what creates rivalry. And that leads to conflict and competition and violence and scapegoating. And so we become obsessed with who's winning and who's losing, right? Who's right and who's wrong? Who's good? Who's bad? Who's on the inside and who's on the outside? And, you know, I think we all feel and we can sense this lack of peace, especially in the polarizing environment that we're surrounded by. But even for ourselves, you know, in our own lives, I think it's easy for us to view others through a lens of rivalry, right? That maybe, you know, people who aren't like us, we're suspicious because they're different. Or maybe we're internally, we're condescending towards people who we think are believing or are supporting the wrong thing. And we're so, you know, we just want to be right that we're willing to go out of our way to tell people how they're wrong. But God disrupts our game of rivalry, right? By choosing to lose through the death of Jesus, right? He was showing us that he was never in rivalry with us. He's almost saying, look, you know, I'm going to show you that, right, by dying, I'm really not out to get you. And I think, you know, as a result, we don't have to live in rivalry with each other anymore. And so what would it look like for us to move beyond a framework of rivalry? Right? How could we actually bring peace by not being so concerned about winning or losing? Last week, I had a chance to be a chaperone for my daughter's school camp trip. And so they went to this camp just outside of Austin. They did some outdoor learning. They did ropes course, team building, just a lot of fun stuff. And so we stayed there for 2 nights. And so I got to share a cabin with 10 fifth grade boys, which is an experience, let me tell you. But I took advantage of that situation and I whispered to each of them as they were sleeping, "You will stay away from Gabby. You will stay away from Gabby." Right? I'm kidding. I didn't do that. Or did I? I might have. But spending time with fifth grade boys, it's like everything is a competition, right? So it's like tag, hide and seek, you know, running back to the cabin. Everything is a competition. Here's a video of them playing rock, paper, scissors, just to give you an idea of what I'm Yeah, it was like that all the time. But there was one kid in particular, and he loved basketball, and he wanted to play 2-on-2, and he was talking so much trash. And, you know, for us, it was just like, this is a favor. It's just two adult chaperones playing against two fifth graders, right? It's just like totally not serious until we started playing. And they're really good. And we're keeping score. And so now I'm actually playing. Like, I'm trying to actually not lose, but they're still winning. And so, you know, the way we saw each other was, you know, that person is someone we want to beat. That's how we viewed each other. But later on that afternoon, we got an opportunity to play basketball in the pool, which is a little different, but we weren't keeping score. And it was just a big difference, right? Because, you know, when we weren't trying to win something, he was able just to be himself. I was able to be myself. And we were actually enjoying each other's company. And he actually, in his thank you card, he wrote, like, all the kids wrote little thank you cards after the camp. But he said how much fun he had when we were playing basketball in the pool, not when we were rivals on the court. And I think at the pool, because there was peace between us, right, we were able to connect. We had this level of connection, right, that was able to exist between the both of us. And I think for us, when we're in rivalry with someone, when we're so focused on who's right and who's wrong, or who's winning and who's losing, right, it doesn't allow for peace to exist. Jesus once had an encounter with a Samaritan woman at a watering well. And based on the rivalry between the Jews and the Samaritans, right, she was considered to be on the losing side. She was the wrong race, the wrong culture, the wrong gender, the wrong relationship status. As a Samaritan, she was considered a marginalized minority. Right? She was a woman living in a patriarchal society. And she had been previously married 5 different times. And so that's why when she goes to the watering well, she goes at noon, the hottest time of the day when no one else would be there. That way she could avoid other people seeing her through a lens of rivalry. And yet that's when Jesus chooses to engage her and approach her and actually invites her into his world to end that rivalry. And what he was doing was he was showing his disciples, he was showing this woman that God doesn't exist in rivalry with us. And because of that, we don't need to exist in rivalry with each other. But Jesus was trying to create peace one person at a time. And so for us, you know, maybe a practice that we can try this week is just to think about who are the people that we view with a lens of rivalry. You know, maybe it's someone who has different political views. Maybe it's a coworker who we're in competition with for the same promotion. Or just maybe it's someone who has a completely different background than us. And as we reflect on these individuals, right, what would it look like to actually remove winning and losing from the equation? And how could we even maybe remove ourselves from this falsely created game completely so that we can create peace one person at a time? And then we continue in verse 21. And so, now may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. You know, the word good that's used here, it's used in the same place, the same way in Matthew 7, when Jesus talks about how a good tree produces good fruit. And when you think about a tree, it doesn't really need to do anything, right? It can't control the sun or the rain that it needs. And it can't defend itself from, you know, destructive weather or destructive pests. A tree on its own can't make better fruit, right? God's the one who sends the rain and the sun. God's the one who causes it to grow. God's responsible for the fruit. And so when the writer here says that God is the one who equips us to produce good fruit, right? We're invited to trust less in our own efforts and more in God's ability to make us fruitful. And so another blessing that we're sent with is that we can relax. We can relax because God's already growing fruit in us and through us. God's the one who's making us fruitful without having us needing to try so hard. James Allison says it like this. He says, it is very definitely God alone who is the protagonist of our faith, the one who induces us into relaxation, into knowing ourselves loved and held by him over time. Faith is being inducted over time by someone who is not in rivalry with us in any way at all, into knowing them and relaxing into their loving of you, such that you find yourself becoming someone more than you knew yourself to be. Right? What he's saying is that when we're, you know, able to relax into the fact that we're cared for and loved by God, that's when we begin to discover who God intended and made us to be. Right? When we relax, we're allowing God to actually reveal ourselves to us instead of us trying so hard to become something that we're not. And so what we do is really, if it's really coming from who we are, that's what God calls fruit. Right? Does that make sense? Thomas Merton describes it like this. He says that a tree gives glory to God by being a tree. For in being what God means it to be, it is obeying God. It consents or it relaxes to God's creative love. A tree imitates God by being a tree. If it tried to be like something else, which it was never intended to be, it would be less like God, and therefore it would give him less glory. The perfection of each created thing is not merely in its conformity to an abstract type, but in its own individual identity with itself. Right? What he's saying is that a tree being a tree is simply a tree relaxing into what God made it to be. But I think for us, right, sometimes we try so hard to conform to whatever, you know, version it is that we think will be accepted and embraced by others. And we expend energy and resources trying to be something that we're not meant to be. And why is it so difficult for us to relax into God's care? You know, maybe we don't trust that God knows what's best for us. Maybe we have, you know, religious baggage that places a high value on how much we need to do ourselves. Or maybe it's just hard for us to let go of control. But the invitation and the blessing is that we can just relax into what God created us to be. You know, Rachel and I, we don't have much success when it comes to gardening or plant life in general. But what we're really good at is accidental gardening. This past summer, we took all of our compost from our compost bin and we, you know, layered it on top of our box garden in preparation for planting some stuff. But we never got to planting anything. But a few weeks later, this is what happened. Accidental gardening. I mean, it was just overgrown with vegetation. There were tomatoes that were growing. There was actually a cantaloupe that was growing. So it's pretty obviously what we were eating and composting. And so that's the extent of our gardening skills. But my mom, on the other hand, is an amazing gardener. In her backyard, she has so much vegetation. I mean, she's got stuff. She's growing tomatoes and spinach and okra, string beans, winter melon, just the list goes on. And she spends a lot of time and energy pruning, weeding, and just nurturing the plants, making sure they get enough sun and water. And it's her effort that's facilitating and allowing these plants and vegetables to become what they're supposed to be. Having a gardener is crucial to having a fruitful garden. And for us, when it comes to our growth and our fruitfulness, I think God's inviting us back into the garden so that we can just relax and let God care for us. You know, if you remember what happened when Jesus was resurrected, the first person that he, you know, showed himself to was Mary Magdalene. And according to John's telling of the gospel, right, she went to the tomb, found it empty. And then Jesus approaches her, and she doesn't recognize him. In fact, she actually thinks that he's the gardener. And for John, he was using a callback to the original garden, and that how God was the original gardener, and that through Jesus, he's still the gardener that gives us life and makes us fruitful. And so for us, maybe something we can try this week is just to practice what the poet wrote in Psalm 46. You know, just to be still and know that I'm God. Right? How can we stop trying so hard? How can we contemplate and know that we can trust and relax into who God is? And as we do that, you know, maybe we can begin to identify and remove some of the layers of conformity in our lives. That instead of trying so hard to become something that we're not meant to be, that we can actually be equipped by God and trust that's how our fruit is going to grow. And then we close in verse 21. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so once again, we see that God is the one doing the work in us, right? And, you know, he's converting us to understand and to experience that he's actually pleased with us. God actually likes us. And it's not because of anything we've done, right? God's pleased with us because he's made us. And we don't need to perform. We don't need to behave in order for him to like us, which is difficult for us to understand or even believe, because we know ourselves, and sometimes we don't even like ourselves. And yet that's another blessing that we've been sent with, right? The simple fact that who we are pleases God, that we're loved and liked by God. You know, some of you might be familiar with John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And for me growing up, the part of this verse that was emphasized the most was how God gave up his son and sacrificed him for us. Right? That was the main takeaway, which then really that just leads to emotional blackmail. Right? Because, hey, if God sacrificed for you, you need to start performing. Right? Jesus died for you, so you need to start doing the things that he's asking you to do. And, you know, this verse, if you look at it again, it actually starts with the fact that God loves us. It doesn't depend on what we've done. It doesn't depend on how we're going to respond. It doesn't depend on what we need to do. But love is the sole motivation for why God sent Jesus to disrupt our game of rivalry, so that we wouldn't perish, that we wouldn't destroy each other with our violence, and that instead we're invited back to a timeless life, a life that God intended for us to live. This is how James Allison describes it. It says, God has a terrible time trying to get across to us that he's basically good and for us. And he had to come up with this way of showing that he really is for us. He actually likes us, loves us, wants to be on our side. He's saying, I know you're a susceptible lot, and the only way I can get it across to you that I like you is by occupying the very worst space that any of you can come up with, right? Being executed on a cross, right? That's pretty bad. And a place which you typically think I like to put people in, I don't. It's you who put people there, you at your very worst. I'll occupy that space to show you that I'm not out to get you, that I really do like you. The moment you see that, then you can relax and trust my goodness. Then you need no longer engage in that awful business of making yourselves good over against or by comparison with each other. Instead, you can relax about being good. And as you relax, you will find yourselves becoming something much better, much richer in humanity than you can possibly imagine. And that's what God is trying to work in us, right? That's what He's trying to continually convert us towards, to realize that, you know, we can't perform, we can't earn God's love. You know, when I think about my own kids, you know, there's a level of love that doesn't really compare to any other type of relationship. And just, you know, watching them grow up, watching them develop, watching them learn and accomplish things. And there's a lot of things they do that I'm pleased with. And it actually grows my love for them. You know, their first steps, you know, drawing an amazing picture, you know, showing kindness to their friends, or baking delicious pastries. But I was reflecting on what happens when we put our kids down for bed. And when they were younger, each of them would always find a way to get into our bed, some like in the middle of the night somehow. And they would just take over, right? And just sprawl out. And so Rachel and I are like pushed to the sides and we're hugging the edges so that we don't fall off the bed. And sometimes we'll wake up and we'll just stare at our kids, not in a creepy way, but we'll just, you know, because seeing them brings us a lot of joy. And they're doing absolutely nothing, right? They're sleeping. And, you know, my love for them isn't being influenced by them doing anything at that moment or them performing anything. They just are. And I think if that's how I feel with my kids, in my limited and perhaps conditional love, then what, like, imagine what God's love is for us. That, you know, He's pleased with us even when we're doing nothing. We don't have to perform. We don't have to earn His love. You know, some of you might be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, which is used in a lot of weddings. But this is what it says. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. You know, sometimes we end up reading this idealized version of love, and we come to the conclusion that somehow we need to push ourselves and we need to will ourselves to love at this high level. But the reality is, we only love because God loved us first. And we're invited to love based on the example of how God has already loved us, because God is love. And so what if we were to read this passage with the perspective that this is what God is for us? And so I want to read this with a different lens and for us to hear in a different way. And so if you would, you know, get comfortable in your seat. If it helps, you can close your eyes and just to listen and reflect on how this text might be different. Let's take a deep breath and breathe out. And take another deep breath and breathe out. And so these are the specifics of how God is pleased with us. God is patient with us. God is kind to us. God doesn't envy. He's not in rivalry with us. God doesn't boast. God is not proud. God does not dishonor us. God is not self-seeking. He genuinely wants our good. God is not easily angered. God doesn't keep any records of our wrongs. God isn't pleased with evil, but is pleased with truth. God always protects us. God trusts us. God hopes in us. God always perseveres and endures all things for us. And as we hear that, that's the blessing that we're sent with. And that's why I think we can be excited about being sent. Because we're telling others that they're loved. We're inviting them to convert their understanding and experience of how God loves and likes them. They don't have to perform in order to earn his love. You know, one of my most exciting moments of being sent was when I proposed to Rachel almost 17 years ago. Right? And I was so excited to be able to tell her how much I loved her. Right? I had planned this crazy surprise, elaborate surprise. You can ask me about another time. But I couldn't wait to get to that moment. Right? And to see her response, to see her reaction. And for Rachel, there was nothing she needed to do to prepare for that moment. Right? She didn't need to perform. She didn't have to earn my declaration of love for her. And I hope that this will be the perspective we have as we're sent from here each Sunday. That we'll take these blessings that we've received and that we'll be excited to generously share them with our city and with our world. Let's pray. So Vox, may we create peace one person at a time, knowing that the God of peace is not in rivalry with us. May we relax in the care of the great gardener, trusting that he will make us into everything that is good. And may we believe that who we are pleases God and invite others to know that they are loved and liked by God. May God send us into our city and neighborhoods with these blessings. And so we ask all this in the extravagant love of God, our Creator, the mercy of Jesus, the forgiving victim, and the empathy of the Holy Spirit. Amen.